But before we begin, let's consider what we're going today in chapter 3. There's essentially two points in chapter 3 that we're going to cover. One being Paul reminds the saints at Corinth that he doesn't need a letter of accreditation or approval. And secondly, he's going to discuss in this particular chapter the difference between the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. That's essentially the points that we're going to cover in this particular chapter. And by the way, next week's lesson, chapter 4, questions are in the back foyer, so please pick one up when you leave today or in between services so that you could study in advance as far as what direction I'm going to take the class in as we progress through the study in Second Corinthian letter. With that, let's start off with questions. And the first question I have on the screen, if I could read it, is on your question sheets. Who was Paul's letters of commendation? What did he say about that? And Richard, can you read the first two verses of chapter 3, please?
We entered into men ourselves, or we be, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you, or letters of condemnation from you. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men.
Well, thank you. So, what are the saints to Paul at Corinth? They're his letter written on their hearts, on Paul's hearts, on Paul's heart, and the people who preach with him and proclaim the gospel. It's interesting when you look at this particular verse, he starts off with two questions. One being, commend ourselves? Rhetorical question related to those false teachers. Those false teachers said about Paul, well, look, who gave him the authority? Where did he get his credentials to come and preach Jesus to you? Well, these false teachers probably produced false documentation saying, well, we got our directives from the church at Jerusalem, which is not true. Paul received his direction directly from Jesus Christ. If you remember in the Acts, the 9th chapter, when he had letters from the high priest and the Pharisees to go to Damascus. He had those letters that was going to present to the people at Damascus. But he doesn't need any letters. He said in the latter part of this verse, the letters written in our hearts, it's you. You heard us preach. You heard us teach. We labored among you. We performed miracles and wonders in your sight. That's the letter of our commendation. And that's what he said in the second question concerning those false teachers. Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Back in the day, people required letters of commendation. When I worked in the industry that I was in, I expected some references So I could see where these people came from, what they were trying to convey to me in the business I was in. So I expected letters from people who were reputable in my business to see where they got their credentials. Paul doesn't need letters. His letter is what the Corinthians believed in their hearts about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And God is with him as he went through these particular towns and places where he taught. So the testimony that the apostles had was from God. His miraculous gifts and his guidance through the Holy Spirit. And Terry, would you answer question 2A, please?
Answer question
2A. What writing instrument had Paul used to make the Corinthians a letter of Christ? Verse 3. Yes, please.
Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, minister of Titus, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of clay.
Okay, so thank you. So what does that mean? Kat? Okay, when we look at it, this particular verse, chapter 3, says, but being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Those letters of commendation are written on script, whatever they used back in the day. They were written out. But Paul didn't need that. It was written with the Spirit of the living God. And it wasn't on just tablets. It wasn't on paper, parchment. It was written on the tablets of the human heart. And when you consider God, he causes the person who comes to Christ Jesus with his heart. You surrender your mind and your heart to the Lord. And one of the things that we as Christians should always have on the forefront of our minds is we're committed totally, 100% to God. And by doing that is by keeping his commandments. Striving to do the best you can to keep his commandments. A lot of times we fall short of that goal. A lot of times as humans we slip. But yet we have an avenue, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So you just think of this. Jesus, when he came down, he taught the apostles. And what did the apostles do? They taught others. And in the same time, they wrote down their thoughts with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Our fleshly hearts are touched by God's Word. We make a choice when we become a Christian, and that is whether to serve God or not. And if you become a Christian and serve God, you got to do it 100%. Do it 100% to the best of your ability. Sometimes we fall short of that goal, but it's the way you increase in your knowledge is by reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures. Carol?
I was going to say that it's active on your heart. It's not a Bible that sits on your coffee table. It's active in your heart, and it shows in all of the things that they're doing in their lives. So they are doing what Paul is doing. They are sharing the gospel to others, and that's how people are commended, because they're active, not because they just received the word.
Exactly. In fact, when you think about it, your life emulates Christ Jesus in all that you do. And a lot of times when I go through a situation or a circumstance that enters into my life, the first question I ask myself, what would Jesus do in this particular case? And a lot of times I get my answer. And I think about it, so yeah, this is what we should be doing. And that's something that Christians should focus on, is being like Christ. And I think I'm messing up here. Okay. Oh, I don't have to worry about the screen. Yeah. God writes on your heart. And the way He writes those things in your heart is to, when you study, make application of those things to your lives. A lot of times, Satan will use whatever he can in the world to draw Christians away from God. And we have to be on our guard not to allow that to happen. We go back to an example of Job, where God allowed Satan to do anything he wanted except kill him. And Job understood God's will. No matter what happened, he always put God first. An example for us today. Put God first always in our lives, no matter what. So God inscribes those truths on our hearts. And the way we acquire that in our lives is we study, we read the Bible, and not only just understand what the Bible says, but put it into practice, which others could see in the world your Christian walk of life. Because what God writes in your heart is permanent. And as you walk on this journey on this road on earth, God wants you to live a godly and righteous life. So they're written on tablets of the human heart. And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And John, can you read that for us, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5.
My message and my preaching were not a persuasive word of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God.
Thank you. So, Paul's message, as we studied in the past, and his preaching was not based on persuasive words. He didn't have a huge vocabulary, and he wasn't a gifted and talented speaker. But the Spirit guided Paul, and it was through the power of God that he proclaimed the message. The gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And their faith was based not on the wisdom of man, but on God's power. And Eileen, would you please read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 and verse 5, please? That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5.
For our gospel did not come to you with bread only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake.
Thank you. So we see that the gospel didn't come by word only, but it came in power with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Eileen's translation says assurance. My translation says full conviction, which essentially is it came from God. And it's all that we need to know. Paul didn't use techniques to persuade someone. God's going to do that. He didn't use, he wasn't sufficient, according to him, to influence someone. That's God's doing. And by preaching the gospel in its simple form, saying that Jesus Christ died, he rose, and he ascended into heaven. By just preaching Jesus to someone, as Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 7 of Acts, he preached Jesus from Isaiah. So that's the message that Paul was going. The gospel doesn't come to you by word. It comes by with the power of God and the Holy Spirit guiding you and with conviction. This is Paul's dedication to the word. It also should be lesson for us. Just because someone rejects you, per se, he's not rejecting you. He's rejecting God's message, the gospel. And that's something we shouldn't feel bad about. We should keep on going on and preaching and teaching others. So question 3, who made Paul sufficient as a minister of the new covenant? Dean, can you answer that?
Me?
Dean Cruz, yes.
Okay. The sufficiency came of God. It was not self-derived. It was not even derived from the vote of the people, if you want to say it that way. And whether or not they agreed with what he was saying. And Paul spent a lot of time trying to correct some misimpressions that arose largely from the belief that the gospel came from the approval of the people. And it didn't. It came from God. So that's his sufficiency.
Exactly. In fact, when we read in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. That's the bottom line. We get our strength, we get our guidance, we get our direction from God. And the apostles, way back in the time of the first century, they were assisted by God through the Holy Spirit. We, when we read the scriptures, are guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's up to you and I to make those applications to our lives so that we could bring others to Christ, which is the bottom line. We are just God's instrument here on this earth to proclaim God's word. And you may say, well, I may not have the tools in my tool chest to go out and teach or preach or convey God's message. But you do. You could preach someone just by telling them how you were converted to Christ. How you were led to Christ and your heart was once again turned to Christ because you wanted to follow him. Lee, sorry.
If you know enough to become a Christian and you know the plan of salvation, then you know enough to tell someone else. That should be in your arsenal.
Exactly. And it's you don't have to have a doctorate in theology. You don't have to be a master of quoting the Bible. I can't quote the Bible. I try in some cases, but what I can do is go to the particular passage in the Bible and study with someone and share what God wants that individual to do. So what does the new covenant give its servants?
Hope of heaven, eternal life.
Yeah. It gives us a spirit of life. Absolutely. And verses 5 and 6, and Nolan, would you read that, please?
Not that we are adequate in ourselves, consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Exactly. So when you look at it, we have one goal in our lives, and that is to merit heaven. And the way we're going to merit heaven is not by what we do, but it's by God's gift, by God's grace and mercy. We're going to reach heaven. In John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We also had studied in the 1 Corinthians letter chapter 15, verse 45, Paul uses an analogy between Adam and Christ. And he said, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And that is the Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one that should guide us. The Old Covenant, Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, had its purpose. And that purpose was to lead us to Christ. Children of Israel were under that particular law, the Mosaic Law. They had the oracles of God in their lives. But their hearts became so hardened that they missed the message. And as Paul will relate to as we go through the remainder of this chapter, we're going to see that there was a veil over their hearts. Their minds were hardened, and they didn't listen to what the scriptures were saying. They didn't listen to what the prophets taught them. We're very fortunate in today's world. We have a wealth of information available to us. We have the internet, and you can go to the internet and look about up anything you want. We have all these tools. We should use them in our lives to become better servants of God. So in verses 7 through 9, Paul makes his first analogy between the Old and the New Covenant. And Jerry, can you read that for us, verses 7 through 9, please?
Hath the ministry of death carved in metal and stone with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face out of his glory, which was being brought to the end, but not the ministry of the Spirit, having been controlled. The emperor was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, as far as he was.
Thank you. So we see that the Old Covenant, Paul says that, first of all, it's called the ministry of death. He also said that when the Old Covenant was given to Moses, it was letters engraved on stones. Since it came from God, it came with glory. The Old Covenant. You can't knock that because it originated from God. It had glory. It was called the ministry of condemnation. But the New Testament, in those particular verses, he says that the New Testament is the ministry of the Spirit. It wasn't written on tablets of stone. It was written on tablets in your heart. Verse 3 of this particular chapter. The Old Testament had glory, but it was eclipsed by the New Testament with more glory. And it's considered to be the ministry of righteousness abounding in glory. What a blessing it is to be under this new covenant, under the New Testament. We have Jesus who is our intercessor. We have Jesus who suffered for you and I, who paid the price on the cross for our sins. That is a blessing when you consider it. As you go through your life here on this earth, how much more do we have living in these times as opposed to those people who were under the ministry of death, who were striving to live a godly life under the Mosaic law? And it was hard. When you read their history, and I'm not a history buff, but when you read the Old Testament, we see they fell short in a lot of areas. After Moses took them out of the land of Egypt, they sinned. After Joshua took them through the land of promise, they won some battles, but once they started turning their backs on God, they sinned. When you look at God's gift to them, he was very patient with them. He was long-suffering with them. And he didn't want his children to be lost. But when they sinned, they separated themselves from God. We sin. We all have different temptations in our lives. We all have different trials that we undergo in our lives, and we fall short. But yet we have a mediator, and that's Christ Jesus. And we speak to God and ask for forgiveness through Christ Jesus, which is a blessing we have today. And would you please read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, please? That's Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4 through 8.
But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Thank you. So we see in that particular reading, it's by grace, it's by God's mercy, it's God's gift to us, eternal life. It's not by what we do, it's not by our actions, but God expects us to be in a right relationship with him and walk with him by doing his commandments. It's by God's mercy, by God's grace, and it's God's gift. We will have eternal life. What is said of the glory of the Old Testament when compared to the glory of the New? In verse 10 of Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Charlie, would you read that?
Okay, 2 Corinthians
chapter 3, verse 10, please.
Verse 10. In fact, the first glory was not glorious at all compared to the old perfect glory of the new way. So if the old way had been replaced was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever?
Thank you. So we have the Old Testament, which was glorious, because it came from God. But how much glory does the New Testament have? It far exceeds that of the old covenant. In verse 11 we read, "For if that which fades away was glory, how much more that which remains is glory?" And that is the New Testament. That is God's new way. God's new agreement to mankind. So we see the Old Testament fades away. And also, it was glorious. But the New Testament remains. It's constant. And it abounds in glory. So when you look at the Old Testament, we looked at in verse 7, it was called the ministry of death. In verse 9, it was called the ministry of condemnation. We know it has glory because it came from God. Verse 7 and 9. It was written on stones, the Ten Commandments on tablets. Verse 7. It fades away in verse 11. It was in glory, verse 11 again. And verse 10 says it has no more glory because it was superseded by the New Testament. And in the New Covenant, or the New Testament, we see that it is considered to be the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 8 of this letter, we also know that it's called the ministry of righteousness, verse 9. It has more glory. It eclipses the glory of the Old Testament. It's not written on tablets of stone. It's written on tablets of the human heart. Verse 3. It remains. It doesn't fade away. It's going to be continuous till Jesus comes again. Verse 11. In verse 11, it is glorious. Has more glory than the Old Testament. It surpasses the glory of the Old Testament. So there's the comparison between the two, the old and the new. How did Paul deliver the gospel? How did he present that? Carol Lee?
Boldly.
Boldly, exactly. In verses 12 and 13, we read, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel will not look intently at the end which was fading away. He boldly proclaims the message of God. When we consider presenting God's word, we should stand and proclaim God's word as Paul did, boldly, not timidly, not, well, I think this, I think that. No, you should be positive, because you're living your life as a Christian projecting Jesus Christ now in your life. What remains on the heart when only the Old Testament is read? A veil. Right, exactly. It's a veil. We get that in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. But their minds were hardened, for until the very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it was removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. So Paul is referring to the children of Israel who are so convinced by those who led them the old law is the way to go. But when Jesus came here, he nailed the old law to the cross. He done away with that old law because there's a new law. And that is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. Paul said in the Roman letter, chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's power for salvation to qualify us to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the children of Israel had that opportunity to obey the gospel. They had God's law. And what did they do with that? They put it aside because they followed the traditions of men, the traditions of people, as opposed to God. Now, when you study the Old Testament, it is a tutor for you and I to come to Jesus. I get lost a lot of times with all those names, and I could read about somebody, and next thing you know, I'm reading about someone else, and someone says, that's the same guy. I said, you got to be kidding. Why does he have four or five names? That's mind-boggling to me. But I guess it because of the languages and the different things that are happening in those times, they understood that. It's difficult for me. But yet, when I read the Old Testament, I see about the prophecies. I see the prophets talk about Messiah. He was a man. We also see that he suffered. The Messiah was going to die. The Messiah is going to be a mighty prince, a conqueror, and a king. And when you look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, when the apostles were in that room and Jesus appeared to them, they said, hey, are you going to establish your kingdom now? They were still looking at an earthly kingdom. But when he gave them that commission, he says, no, you guys are going to go out to all the world and proclaim my message. And he was going to assist them with the Holy Spirit. We also see the Messiah was going to be humble. All these qualities are in Christ Jesus. He was a man, but also he was God. We see that he suffered, but he's reigning. He's in heaven today. We also see that he died, but yet he's everlasting living. He was a mighty prince, a conqueror, and a king, but yet a man of sorrow. He carried all our sins to the cross. He didn't expect you and I to go and be crucified, but he did it because that was God's requirement. And as the Messiah was going to be humble, but yet he was glorious, he sits at the right hand of God. So as we progress, we look at question number 10. What happens when one turns to the Lord? Okay, and where do we find that? Verse 16, very good. And John, would you read that for us, please?
Verse 16?
Yes, please.
But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
Thank you. So the veil is removed when you turn to the Lord. In this particular verse, he's talking to the children of Israel. Look, for years, when you read the Old Testament, you had that veil on your heart. Moses wore that veil because he couldn't look on his face because of the glory, because he saw the Lord. But when you go back to the Lord, when you accept Jesus in your Christ, Jesus Christ in your life, that veil is going to be taken away. Carol, you have a question.
I was just going to say that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the glory that they hid behind the veil, Jesus is now showing them in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
which is what I was getting that you were going to.
Exactly. So in turning to the Lord, who is the one who actually turns to him? What does he find in the Lord? So when you accept Jesus in your life, what do you have? What do you accept?
Liberty.
Liberty. And what else?
Grace.
Grace. Grace. Uh-huh. You find the Spirit of the Lord. He provides grace and mercy. Very good. In verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, this liberty, it's not freedom, but it's freedom from the guilt of sin. It's freedom from the power of sin that encompasses you. And you can look upon Jesus as your Lord in the glory he has. So he's going to guide you. He's going to lead you. And he's going to assist you as you journey on this earth and try to stay away from sin. Sin is, no matter what it is, it's going to separate you from God. And he provides the liberty through the New Testament to be free from the guilt and the punishment of sin. We read in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And Paul had said in the Galatian letter, chapter 5, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We're studying the fruit of the Spirit. We have those qualities, those virtues in our lives, and demonstrate that to others, it will lead others to Christ. In verse 18, and Kelly, would you please read that for me, please? Verse 18.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
So when we behold the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, the veil is removed from our face. And we are transformed. We are changed. We are changed that we can, that change is an image of being in God's glory. Because when this transformation takes place, it's by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. And we as Christians should be ever thankful for that transformation, because it takes us from our old way of life into a new way of life. And that is a relationship that we have with our God. And we as Christians should always be committed to worship and honor and glorify God the Father and also Christ Jesus. That concludes this particular chapter. It's an interesting chapter because it does show the contrast between the old law and the new law. We go to the Hebrew letter, we find that the old law, it had a purpose, but the new law is so much better. And that's what Paul was trying to convey to those saints at Corinth. Thank you for your participation and your time. Next week's lessons will be on the back foyer.